Hebrews chapter 1. We read the first chapter, a very brief chapter. Every time I read this, I say that it's a chapter that Christians should do their best to memorize. One of the greatest portions in the Bible theologically. It is also one of the loftiest pieces of prose in the English language. There's nothing more beautiful, nothing more substantial, and certainly nothing more glorious than this anywhere, even in the Bible. So let's read it together. Chapter 1 of Hebrews through to chapter 2 and verse 4. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, still us in thy presence now, we pray. We've been singing this solemn hymn about eternity. Now we come to this even more solemn statement of thy word, with the great question that it poses to every conscience. Lord, speak in this meeting tonight. Search out the heart that's yet unconverted, unsaved, unregenerate. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt do a work of saving grace in this meeting tonight. To this end, fill this preacher with Thy Spirit. Grant the endowment of power, the liberty of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want us to consider the question that has no answer, but whose answer is nonetheless abundantly clear. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In his immortal story, A Christmas Carol, which is really a powerful social commentary within a very poignant tale, the great English novelist Charles Dickens describes the conversion of Ebenezer Scrooge from being a harsh, selfish, brutal man of business, the business of making money, into a fair, generous, and joyful man of greater business, the business of being a boon to his fellow men. While the implied theology in Dickens's great work is far from biblical, his method of accomplishing the change in Scrooge is very interesting. He describes the working of Scrooge's conscience under what I can only term a parable of a visit from three spirits, from the past, from the present, and from the future. Scrooge could not withstand those spectral visitors and paid heed to their message to repent while he had time. Now, who wouldn't be jolted to face reality if he was visited by spirits from beyond the grave? I imagine if we had anything like what Dickens describes as happening to Scrooge, most people here would think it was time to do something about what was bothering their conscience. As I thought of that, it occurred to me that perhaps that is one reason why at times in the past God has used spirits, ministering spirits, those spirits the Bible calls angels, to convey his message to men here on earth. Now, any time God sent an angel to speak to men, it was unquestionably clear that the matter was serious. For example, when the angels visited the city of Sodom, it was clear that the matter was very, very serious. Lot took the message to his heart and he escaped. His sons-in-law did not take the message to heart and they perished in Sodom. Lot's wife, appearing to pay heed to the angelic message and messengers, really cared more about Sodom than she cared for her own soul, and so, disobeying the angelic command, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The message is clear that angelic messengers are not to be trifled with. Samson's parents felt that when God sent an angel to them with the good news that he would give them a son. The sight and the sound of an angelic messenger made Manoah, Samson's father, tremble in fright. And he felt that he was doomed. He was a man with the mark already upon him. He was just ready for the judgment to fall. His wife, however, as is often the case, had a lot more sense. And she argued that since God had sent the angel on a message of good news, and since he had received their sacrifice, he would confirm the angel's word and they would be well. And of course, Manoah's wife was right. But whatever the message, whether it's one of deliverance or whether it's one of destruction, the word of angels has never been known to fail. Would you personally trifle with an angel? If God were to split the skies and send down a flaming messenger from heaven to speak to you face to face and give you a message from God, would you trifle with the angel? Or do you think you may be awed into paying particular heed to his word? Not a difficult question to answer when you think that even Balaam's donkey knew how to answer that question. Now here's the real question. If you would not dare to trifle with an angel from heaven, why are there people in this meeting tonight who will dismiss the King and the Creator of the angels when He comes to speak to you? And the second question, if you insist on so dismissing the King and the Creator of angels, and if, as we read tonight, the word of angels has always stood, how can you ever hope to escape the judgment of God as you dismiss Christ? That's the argument of this whole Bible reading and text that we have taken tonight. Put very simply, God, who at times used angels to speak to men, has now spoken to us by His own Son. Since He has always confirmed every single word ever spoken to men by an angel and punished those who disregarded their word, He will surely punish every man, every woman of whatever color, class, creed, or standing who disregards the word of His Son, especially since He has accompanied that word of Christ with signs and wonders that confirm it to us. Now that's the great argument that Paul is making here in Hebrews 1 and the first part of Hebrews 2. And from it, we may deduce the doctrine of our text. To neglect the word of salvation in Christ is a great sin against the mercy of God and the dignity of Christ. A sin willfully committed despite the clearest warnings of Scripture and the most gracious evidences of the gospel. A sin that therefore rightly incurs the certain judgment of God. That's the doctrine we're dealing with tonight. We may call it very simply the deadly sin of neglecting God's great salvation. As we look at this text in its context and see how Paul is arguing and how he is applying the message of this doctrine to all our hearts, we may note very, very simply, first, that God's salvation is very great. How great is impossible to tell. Paul uses this little adverb. He says it's so great. How great is so great? It is impossible to quantify the greatness of God's salvation. It is even impossible to qualify the greatness of God's salvation. When we read God so loved the world, how can human language ever tell all that is in that one two-letter adverb? When we read of so great a salvation, how can we ever tell how much lies in that one tiny word? It is truly very great. Greater than language can describe, greater than philosophy can conceive, greater than theology can ever expound, greater than angels can ever understand. The greatest message of God to man is the message of His salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to think of how great this salvation is in the ways in which it is great. As I sat in my study, I put down about 10 different things, and these are just a few at random. The students who study homiletics will be glad to know that they are alliterated. It's very easy in this to alliterate because the Bible speaks of so many of these things. But I thought of this salvation that was so great in its plan, so great in the person who executed the plan, so great in the price that was paid for it, so great in the people as to whom it was offered, so great in the pardon that it brings to sinners, in the power that it releases in their lives, in the peace that it conveys to their troubled hearts, in the pleasures that it introduces into their lives, in the prospects it opens up to them for life, for death, and for eternity, and in the permanence with which it seals the security of the believing soul. So great salvation. But as I thought of those things, I realized those are not the sub-points for the first point of one sermon. That is a great list of studies that would take us a long time to go through. And as I was pondering this, I came across the words of an old Plymouth Brethren missionary to India. And he summed it up, I thought, very beautifully. And I will tinker with his words a little, but this really is the idea, and I'm glad to give credit. This is the idea summing up the many thoughts in my mind of the late Alexander Archibald Naismith. And Naismith said, "This salvation is so great because it was announced by an incomparable preacher." Think of that. It began to be spoken by the Lord. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and at other times by angels, we might add, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Having spoken by the greatest of men, having spoken by angels and even by archangels, God now clears the decks, and He says the time has come for eternity to enter time, for God to become a man, for the mighty Son of the everlasting Father to take into union with Himself a true humanity, to be born of a virgin, so that walking among men, the incomparable Son of God, yet truly man, would go about to preach the gospel of sovereign grace. What a message. What a message! So great, because it was announced by an incomparable preacher. As I preach the gospel in this church, I originate nothing. If I do, I fail in my task. I am not here as an original thinker. I am not here as a creative preacher. I am here to be an echo for the greatest preacher of all time, the echo of the Son of God Himself. He is the prophet, sent from heaven to tell us the will of God for our salvation. What an incomparable preacher. So great salvation, because it was accomplished at an infinite price. God's price, the cost to God, is beyond either description or computation. First of all, God the Son. I use the word that Paul used in Philippians 2, emptied himself. Not of his deity, that was impossible. But mild he laid his glory by, laying aside his glory and coming down to earth in deep humiliation and shame. The first step, could I say perhaps the greatest step, in paying the price of the incarnation of the Son of God. And then he was born to die. We follow him from the throne of glory. He was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. We follow him from the manger to Nazareth. We follow him through the years of his ministry, where the birds of the air had nests and the foxes of the fields had their holes, and the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. We follow him to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, and finally to Golgotha. There amid the darkness of Calvary, enveloped in that thick, thick darkness, the Son of God became sin for us, was made sin for us, though he knew no sin. God poured out the vials of divine wrath on the holy head of his own dear Son to save us from that self-same wrath. So great salvation, because it was accomplished at an infinite price. All the gold in heaven, all the gold on earth, all the gold ever possible for God to create, if God were to make gold as plentiful as the grains of sand by the seashore, yet it would not equal in value one single drop of the Redeemer's precious blood. What a price he paid. So great salvation. So great salvation, because it was attested by infallible proofs. That's what the book of Acts chapter 1 calls Christ's resurrection and his appearances unto his disciples after his resurrection. These infallible proofs. This is the great thing about the gospel. Many religions have their little theories. There is one thing that marks the gospel as different from every religion in the world. It is what is known in philosophical and literary criticism as the principle of verifiability. You can verify historically that Jesus Christ lived. You can verify historically that Jesus Christ died. And you can verify historically that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It has often been thrown into the face of these gurus who come seeking to set up another religion. When you die and rise again, then perhaps I'll listen to you. But the Son of God has come, the incomparable person, and He has died and paid the infinite price. But He has risen again from the dead to give us the infallible proof. This is the Son of God. Let us understand it tonight. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in the body in which He had been crucified, is the Gibraltar rock on which the entire Christian revelation stands. Infallible proof. I think it is interesting that both in Britain and in America, the leading jurists in British history and in American history, the men whose works on jurisprudence and on evidence have led the basis for the entire legal system of these two great Western nations, have come to the conclusion that tested by any law of evidence ever admitted in a court of law, tested by the highest standard of that evidence, the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be believed. Infallible proof. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, we, and I must confess it's true of preachers too, but we have got so used to that, to the language, to the statement. It's something we accept, but listen, I don't think that any of us really is grasping what it's saying. Many a time as I have stood by an open casket, or as I have looked down into the cold earth of an open grave, it's at that time that the reality and the greatness and the absolute miracle of the resurrection has hit me. The Lord Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Have you ever touched a corpse stone cold in death? Have you ever felt the stiffness of the body? You ever felt the hopelessness of a family who would give anything to bring back life to that body? But my, we stand back in utter weakness. We cannot do it. Yet the Lord Jesus was dead, if I may use the words without irreverence, stone cold dead. Not looking like He was dead, but dead. And then God raised Him from the dead. My friend, this is a glorious thing. It's a marvelous thing. This is better than any angel coming from heaven. For no angel could do this. This is better than the ghost of Christmas past, present, or future that Charles Dickens ever envisaged. This is the Son of God come down from glory, plunging down to the depths of death, taking upon Him the fullness of the wrath of God against our sin, and then in triumph rising from the dead, the victor o'er the tomb. So great salvation is this. attested by infallible proofs and administered by invincible power. I like that. Starting with Christ's own ministry, we'll say nothing at all about the Old Testament period where he was doing this in advance of his actual coming. But starting with his own ministry, then through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, down through the centuries, reaching to millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions, God's grace has brought this gospel and God has administered it to the hearts, to the souls, to the consciences, to the lives of men and women with invincible power. Confronted by the hatred of the ancient Roman Empire, God's power in the gospel overcame it. And Rome is long dead. The gospel marches on. Confronted with the darkness of medieval superstition, God beamed the light of the gospel again from heaven, and through Europe and from Europe to the world, there went out the light of the glorious truth of justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the modern missionary movement, confronted by animism, spiritism, ancestor worship, heathenism of every color and kind, the gospel, wherever it has gone, has manifested its invincible power. So great salvation. So great salvation. And thank God, it's accompanied by inestimable privileges. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The privilege of being called by His name, of being united to Him by faith, of being one with Him in the covenant of grace. The privilege of having access to God at any time, from any place. The privilege of knowing the peace with God and the peace of God reigning in our heart. The privilege of having God's Word and the Holy Spirit who inspires the Word living within us, so the deep answers unto deep, and the Word comes alive with blessing, with guidance, with grace, and with power to our hearts. The privilege of having the indwelling Holy Ghost, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the privilege of being the servants of God in a world of sin, the privilege of being to live, being able to live in Christ, being able to die in Christ, and being able to look forward to being in heaven with Christ for all eternity. I thought personally the most moving moment in the funeral of our late brother Dr. Bob Jones was that moment when Dr. Panosian looked down at the casket and said, "We have praised God with you on earth. Soon we will praise Him with you in heaven." That's our prospect. Bless God, tonight we have so great salvation. God's salvation is very great. That leads me, obviously, to the truth that Christ neglecters sin is very grievous.
How shall we escape if we neglect? The word neglect is truly a terrible word. It is bad enough for a man to be blind and reject God's salvation. It is bad enough for a man to be so deceived by his own sin and by Satan that he disbelieves the whole Christian revelation and flies in the face of all the evidence of the infallible proofs of Christ's deity and Christ's atoning work. That's bad enough, and a damning sin at that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It is not intellect or intellectual purity that keeps men from Christ. It is intellectual depravity that keeps men from Christ. But here we're dealing with people who admit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Here we're dealing with people who admit that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. They admit that Christ is the Son of God, was born of a virgin, came into the world, died and paid the infinite price, and rose again and gave the infallible proof. They admit all that. But they neglect so great salvation. The word neglect quite simply means to disregard. To give it its root force, it's a word that says, I don't care. That's really what it means. I don't care. Now stop for a moment. We're talking about God sending His Son into the world. There are people here tonight who are saying, I don't care. We're talking about the Son of God going that dreadful, lonely path to Calvary, to take upon Himself the sin of the world and to offer Himself a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. We're talking about the Son of God pouring out His soul unto death. There are people here tonight who respond, I don't care. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ rising physically from the dead and stepping forth across the ages of history to confront every man, woman, and child in this meeting and say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And yet there are people here tonight and they say, I've heard it all before and I don't care. That is the meaning of neglect. Now perhaps you'll understand the force of the question. Because this is a grievous sin, a horrendous sin, a sin with the blackness of hell about it. Satan himself never committed a greater sin, a more heinous crime than this. This is the depth of human depravity. This is wickedness at its worst. A sin against the mercy of God. A sin against the dignity of Christ. That's what this whole passage is about. That the glorious, unique dignity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You remember the question that Samuel asked his sons in 1 Samuel 2:25? If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? That, in different words, is the question of this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is a sin against your own soul, because not only do we find that God's salvation is very great, and Christ's neglector's sin is very grievous, but God's judgment on this sin is both sure and terrible. How shall we escape? I said at the beginning, this is the question that is unanswered. In one sense, it doesn't have an answer. In other senses, the answer is very clear. The Word of God is plain in its teaching that God punishes Christ's rejection with eternal death. In the words of verse 2, a just recompense or a just punishment. God will mete out a just punishment. If He did that when angels were His message bearers and men disregarded the word of angels, what will He do to those who have disregarded the word of His Son? Here we sit tonight, with every day drawing to our attention with the pounding music of every store in town, men's pretended happiness that God has sent His Son into the world. And yet the reality is the vast majority don't care. As we come to the close of this meeting tonight, my question to you, if you don't care, is when you face God, how will you escape? Later in this book, Paul puts it this way: he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God? Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who will stand before God on that judgment day and hear the words, "I sent my Son, but you didn't care. I brought you the gospel, but you didn't care. I convicted you of your sin, but you didn't care. I invited you to Christ, but you didn't care. I surrounded you with every influence in the family, in the church, in the school, or whatever. I gave you every opportunity, but you didn't care. How will you escape?" There's no escape in rebelling, because you are going to stand before God. There be no rebelling on that day. There's no escape in running away from this, because again, you're going to stand before God and there'll be no place to run on that day. There's no escape in mere religion. These people that Paul was worried about had all the religion in the world, but they didn't of Christ. Tonight, I trust that you will recognize, every single one of you, the truth of this text. And don't waste a golden opportunity to receive Christ. Death is the great last enemy. There's always something terrible and final and cold about death. And I suppose you can multiply that an infinite number of times when a person dies at his own hand. A suicide's death is a strange and terrible thing. Some of the reasons people have for taking their own lives are tragic. Some are downright trivial. I read of a great French model whom everyone took to be just approaching 30 years of age. It was discovered she was actually 40 years of age and she couldn't stand the shame. She took her life. A foolish, trivial thing to do. Of all the suicides in the world, the worst is the spiritual suicide. The one who, with the way to heaven, the map to glory in his hand, doesn't care, tosses it away, neglects so great salvation, and is self-condemned to eternal death. May God write this great text on your heart tonight. I don't pray for specters or for spirits of past, of present, or of future to haunt your bed tonight. But I do pray for God the Holy Ghost, that personal minister of Christ on earth, to come to your heart and to bring you face to face with Jesus Christ. And I do pray that God will awaken that conscience and regenerate that dead soul and bring you tonight, ere it is too late, to receive so great salvation. So great salvation. So great a sin in neglecting it. So great a damnation for all eternity. You stand at the crossroad between life and death and heaven and hell. And tonight, the difference between the one and the other is Jesus Christ. Man, woman, young person, do not neglect Christ. It's time to care about these things. It's time to care. It's time to turn in repentance and in faith and take Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we come this evening into thy presence at the close of this gospel service. We thank thee that thou didst care for us enough to send thy Son to die for us.
And oh God, we bless Thee for the infinite price that Jesus paid at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Lord, we rejoice this evening in the power of the blood of the Lamb. We rejoice in so great salvation. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Lord, stir hearts tonight. We think of those who just have not cared. They've got so used to the terms of the gospel that they don't care. We fear for young people who have become inured to the things of God. They don't feel their need of Christ. Don't feel the attraction of God's grace. Oh God, we confess they need to be made alive in Christ. Blessed Holy Spirit, come and do Thy sovereign work. Create life, create faith and repentance. Lord, we pray, deal with souls this evening and draw them unto the Lord Jesus. Give grace to close with Christ tonight. Lord, let not one person leave this meeting still not caring for these things. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I trust tonight you'll take a moment to think. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time you started caring about these things. It's time to repent and receive the Savior. Man or woman or young person, I trust where you're sitting, you'll lift your heart to the Lord and cry, God, be merciful to me. Save me for the sake of Jesus Christ. Wash me in His blood and make me a new creature in Him. Will you pray that prayer? Tonight, where you are, will you lift your heart to Him and ask Him to save you? He'll do it. He promises He will. He'll do it without a doubt. And He'll do it without delay. Will you come? Where you're sitting, will you come? You haven't cared enough to come. But tonight, tonight's different. Then come. As this meeting comes to its close, in the stillness, I want you to pray. You ought to pray. And if you've been seeking God in that seat where you're sitting, or if your conscience says, preacher, I would love to seek the Lord, there's so many things going on in my heart and life at this time, I need help, then let me tell you, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Come, let me open the book of God with you, and I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Give fruit for its proclamation. Let not Satan steal away the good seed of the gospel. But, O Lord our God, produce a harvest unto salvation in the life of every hearer. answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Now and evermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.